All right, Revelation chapter 2, please, if you'd turn there with me. And I want to read the seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, beginning to read in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, in thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, we've got a tall order this morning. We've got seven churches and four 45-minute sessions. And you can do the math. It means we're going to have to go fairly quickly. But I want to just introduce the whole topic by saying that these seven churches have been viewed by Bible scholars in four different ways. And we want to think about those four different ways. First of all, they're seen as what they are, letters to seven specific churches that existed at a specific place at a specific time. And of course, they were letters to churches that dealt with relevant things for them at their point in history. But others have said that there's something more here. In fact, there's really an overview of the conditions that you might find in Christendom at any time. So as we think today, for instance, the church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. And although we're not experiencing persecution, I'm sure this letter to a persecuted church would be very encouraging to churches in China and in Indonesia and in Sudan and in the Muslim nations where there are believers gathered there, often in fear. And so there's relevance. It talks about a worldly church. That's very relevant to the church today, doesn't it? The church where we are in the West. And so there's definitely, if you like, at any given time, there are churches in Christendom that meet the criteria of these seven churches that are like that. Also, these churches have been seen as tracing the history of the church from Pentecost to the rapture. And we're going to take that approach as we look at them, the historical approach, that this is, if you like, a church history curriculum written in advance by the God who is outside of time, and so he knows what history is going to be before it happens. And so we're going to look at that and see how God has predicted just exactly what will happen in the church from its inception on the day of Pentecost to its end at the rapture, and even beyond that, because some of these churches are going to continue into the tribulation period. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. And then fourthly, we can't miss this. It's a personal message to whoever is listening. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And we don't want to miss the personal end of it. We want to look at church history in general, but we also want to think about how do these churches relate to our assembly and to us in particular, individuals within that assembly. So as we think about the first assembly, the church at Ephesus, we want to say that at the very outset that even the names of these churches have significance. And Ephesus means beloved or desired. And we might say that this church really is a picture of the church in its earliest days, in the days of the New Testament itself, really from Pentecost to around 100 AD. And we want to think about it in those terms, that this is a picture of the church at that particular time. And we could also say, if you wanted to put a title over this, it's a backsliding church. The first love, the first flush of passion that was there for the Lord Jesus has already begun to wane. And so we want to observe that. Certainly it's a busy church. As you look at it, they're very active, involved in various things. For instance, they're involved in evangelism. They're involved in countering error. Just look at verse 2 and 3. I know your works and labor and patience and how you can't bear them that are evil. And you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake have labored and not fainted. And I suppose if we were to visit this assembly, we'd say, this is a great meeting. They don't have any problem with error. They're dealing with it. They're confronting error. They're enthusiastic. They're laboring to the point of weariness in getting the message out. We say, "Wow, this is a model assembly." And yet, the Lord sees things that we don't see, doesn't He? And what often looks good to us, the Lord sees through all that, and He's able to point out things that maybe we would miss. And so He says that one of the problems with this assembly, despite their hatred of error, despite their zeal in many ways, He says, I've got something against them. And He says, the problem is that you've left your first love. At a point in time, they left, they abandoned their first love. Usually when we hear people talk about that, they'll talk about lost their first love. But that's not what it says. They left it. They abandoned it, and the word is, at a point in time. There was a point in time where they left it. And that's the rebuke, that their failure was in the area of their love, their motive for service. They're still serving, they're still busy, they're still active, but their love relationship with the Lord was missing. And isn't it easy in evangelical Christianity to be really busy? Full calendars, schedules of meetings, and just be going, 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 and not doing bad things. It's good to meet with the saints, isn't it? Those are good things. But the Lord is saying to us here, individually and as assemblies, that my love relationship with you has to take precedence. You can be so busy that you don't have time to cultivate that love relationship with the Lord, can't you? Some of us know something about that, don't we? Busyness of life. And so that's His rebuke towards them. The one that walks in the midst of the church knew what was missing, that they've left their first love. And it's kind of, the language is very strong, isn't it? He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, verse 4. It's a serious thing if we have something against somebody, isn't it? I mean, we ought to be able to deal with things in our relationship with others, you know. But yet, here is something very serious. When the Lord says to this church, I've got something against you. Well, they ought to listen, didn't they? The Lord's got something against them. They've left that. And it's quite significant. You've got here in verse 2, I know your works, labor and patience. Notice how He says that. Thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Let's look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we have those very same words mentioned, works, labor, and patience. But I want you to notice the difference between the two passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul writing to this young assembly, and he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Now we've got the same things, work and labor and patience, but the difference is that in the Thessalonian assembly, the motive is given, right? Their work was a work of love. It was done out of love. And so he tells us the motivation, and that's the difference here, that they're still doing those things, but they've lost the real motive for doing them. They're doing the same things, but the difference was that of motivation. It's not what we do for Christ that's important, but it's the motive which is behind it. See, we can be really busy in the Lord's work and run ourselves ragged. But what's the motive? Why are we doing it? If we're doing it because, well, we actually like the attention that it gets us. We like the fact that people, oh, look at that brother, he's very, very active, he's a real... In other words, you can do it for the completely wrong motive, can't we? But if you're doing it because you love the Lord, and you just think it's the most wonderful privilege to serve Him, because you love Him, then that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? And so that's his contention with them. And to hate error is an evil is not the same as to love the Lord Jesus. It's not the same thing. Of course, we should hate error. It is commendable that they hated error. Now, one of the reasons we know this is speaking to the first century church is that it's the only one of the seven letters that mentions apostles. Notice verse 2, he says, you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And we know that the apostles were connected particularly with the first century church. And so, you know, if I came to you this morning and said, I'm Apostle Mike, straight away you'd say, oh, that guy's for the birds, right? You'd just dismiss me immediately, because we know the apostles have come to an end. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and we haven't seen that. Back then, it was relevant. You could have people who could come and say to you that I'm an apostle. I saw the Lord risen from the dead. Now, the scripture tells us that there are indeed false apostles. And so at this time, there are those that came around the churches and visited Ephesus that said they're apostles, and the assembly there had enough discernment to know that they weren't, and they found them out to be liars. They were willing to confront that which was wrong. That's a tremendous thing. It really is. And we need to do that today. You know, in our day, we just don't want to offend anybody, right? I mean, that's the day which we live. Tolerance is the mantra that we hear again and again. And yet, we have to be willing to confront error and tell it for what it is. In this church, they're commended for that. But again, the problem with them is that they'd left their first love. Now, first love, the idea is the first flush of ecstasy had passed. It had gone. This early church started out with a vibrant love for the Savior, but at a certain point, it just was left. They abandoned it. And we know something about that, don't we? It's kind of an interesting thing. Marriages often begin with that first flush of love, don't they? And here are two people, and they're just crazy about each other, love each other, and love being together, and yet, 25 years down the road, they can actually be still living in the same house, but be strangers in the same house, can't they? At a certain point of time, something happened. They left that first love, and the secret, really, is to keep that. After 23 years, or 20, I just had my 23rd wedding anniversary last weekend, so 23 is very relevant to me. And the question is, are we still in love? Have we maintained that freshness of relationship together after 23 years? I think we have. You better ask my wife for her opinion, but I think so. And I think it's very key that in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, when you first get saved, isn't it exciting? You're just so thankful for what the Lord has done for you. We have a guy in our assembly. He was saved last December. He's coming up to his first anniversary. And I'll tell you, it's been like a shot in the arm for our assembly, because here's somebody, and he's so in love with the Lord that it's making us old timers that have been saved years wake up a little bit. It's had a real good effect on us. And what he's saying to them, that the honeymoon was over. They'd left that. They'd taken for granted the marvelous grace of God. And it had just become routine. They'd lost the wonder of it all. And how we've got to guard our hearts against that, don't we? And so what does he say to them? He says, remember. That's really one of the keys, isn't it? That's why on the first day of the week, we're told to do this in remembrance of him. Lest we forget. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. It's really important to remember, isn't it? To not forget just what this wonderful person has done for us. Sometimes to look back can be sinful. It was sinful for Lot's wife to look back. It's sinful having put your hand to the plow to look back, isn't it, in service. But there's one area of looking back we should never cease to do. He says, remember. Remember. And we need to remember what the Lord has done. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember where you once were. Call to memory where you once were in that relationship, that love relationship with the Lord. See where you are today. Recognize the difference. Yeah, you're still busy. You're still going through the routine of Christianity and all the activities. But in your passionate relationship with the Lord, you're far from where you once were. And he says, repent. Change your mind. Get back to where you once were. Renew your early devotion to me. He says, do the first works. The first works that they did were not done mechanically, but out of a deep love and devotion to the Savior. And he says to this assembly that if they don't repent, don't go back to their first works, which were done out of the right motives for love for the Savior, he says what's going to happen is that your candlestick's going to be removed. You know, the tragedy is that the assembly at Ephesus historically had some of the best Bible teachers visit and live and stay in that assembly of any assembly in the New Testament. Paul ministered there for 3 years, longest he was in any assembly. And he says that while he was there, he did not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God. He gave them an overview course of the important things in the Bible in 3 years. And then after that, Timothy went there. And Apollos was there ministering, mighty in the Scriptures. And the Apostle John lived there. Well, wouldn't you like to have been part of that assembly? I mean, they had the best Bible teaching imaginable. And they had a great activity going on, didn't they? Very busy. But the problem was in the area of the love relationship. And really what can happen to us, if we're not careful, is that the activities of the local assembly can be just become a routine. Because we're going through the motions, but we've forgotten the relationship aspect of Christianity. That time of devotion with the Lord, that time in His presence, that time spending time together, keeping that love relationship alive, that's a key. And we need to make sure that we guard against that. Well, he has further commendation for them, having told them to repent on this area of first love in verse 6. He says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And the Nicolaitans, it's a compound word, which means Nikeo, to conquer, vanquish, subdue, and Laos, the people, to subdue, to conquer the people. What we consider to be the beginnings of the clergy-laity system. There were those that didn't want this movement to be a movement of a priesthood of all believers, but they wanted preeminence in the assembly. They wanted to dominate. Men like Diotrephes, who it tells us that Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10, he loved to have the preeminence amongst them. And the problem with that is that somebody else has already claimed that spot, haven't they? That in all things he, the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence. And Diotrephes said, I want Christ's place. That's what I want. Now, when you put it that way, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? Why would anybody want to usurp the place of Christ? But that's what he wanted. And there were many like him in the early church. Paul warned them of that. Warned this very assembly that of your own selves, men will rise up drawing disciples after themselves. A following. my fan club, right? Those that will follow me. And what we need to do is, we don't want to destroy disciples after ourselves. We want to get disciples after the Lord Jesus. We want to point people to Him, not to ourselves. And here's Diotrephes. He was like that. And others were raised up like that who wanted to have dominance. And the church at Ephesus, listening to Paul's warning, it says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And notice what he says, which I also hate. The Lord Jesus hates clergy-laity system. So should we. We should hate that system. Now, not clergymen. We shouldn't hate them. We've got to always distinguish between the system and the people, don't we? I hate homosexuality, but I don't hate homosexuals. I hate Roman Catholicism with a passion, but I don't hate Roman Catholics. I love them. I hate Nicolaitanism. But I don't hate clergymen. Many of them are godly men that would put many of us to shame. But I hate any system that usurps the place of Jesus Christ. That's what I hate. I want Him to be preeminent. I want people to come and see Him, not see men. Because men will let them down, will disappoint them, but He never will. And so that's why we've got to stress this. And He says, which I also hate. I hate the system, He's saying. Because it usurps the place that God has for His Son. And so He says, he that has an ear. You've all got ears as I look out here today. But do you have an ear to hear? And that's part of our problem, isn't it? In many of our assemblies, the Word of God is preached, and it's preached on a regular basis, and it's preached faithfully. And we've all got ears, but do we really listen to what God is saying? And you know, how we tell whether we listen is not whether we can answer a quiz on what the preacher said. That's not what we're talking about. But is it going to make any ultimate difference in my life? That's what's going to tell whether we really heard or not. And so the question that comes from this letter to us this morning is simply this. How is your love relationship with the Lord Jesus? Did you tell Him you loved Him this morning? Before you came here? Or were you just busy getting ready to come? Did you affirm your love to Him? Did you remind yourself of His great love for you? Did you spend some time with Him today? You see, that's what keeps a relationship alive and vibrant, is communication, isn't it? When we got married 23 years ago, we said we'd never buy a TV. Now, we're not legalists or anything like that. We said that because we wanted to cultivate communication in our marriage. And so, when we're home, we talk. It's a great recipe. It really works. And we do that. And we still have that love relationship. We're thankful for that. I'm thankful for cell phones. Praise the Lord for cell phones. Because I travel a lot now. But there's not a day goes by that I don't talk to my bride at least 3 or 4 times. It's really important. Communicate. And what about our love relationship with the Lord Jesus? It is a bride and bridegroom relationship, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? So that means that we've got to keep that love alive. And we have a responsibility there to make sure that we're constantly keeping that love relationship fresh. Well, He gives him a promise, as in all of these letters. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The overcomer. Now, who is this overcomer? We want to just look at 1 John, because John is using this term in these letters, and he used it in his epistle. And he gives us a very clear definition of what we're talking about when we think of an overcomer. 1 John 5, verse 4, he says, for whosoever is born of God, so overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So the overcomer is clearly a true believer who's born of God, who has faith and has believed that Jesus is the Son of God, right? It tells us clearly what an overcomer is. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's connected to faith in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the overcomer. He believes the gospel. He has faith and through that overcomes the world. And I suppose in this context, the idea is this, that I believe what God is saying. I believe what he's saying to me. I believe what this word is saying to me this morning. I believe that the key to usefulness in the service of God is not how many dates I can get in my calendar. It's not how many service activities I can be involved in. It's how living and vibrant and real my love relationship is with the Lord Jesus. That's the real measure, isn't it? And you know what? Everything else will flow out of that. If you're not in a love relationship with, you can be as busy as anything, and it can be useless as far as eternity is concerned. Activity is no measure of spirituality. You'd think it was in the day in which we live. You really would. You've got to be seen to be doing, haven't you? I mean, those that are in commended to full-time work, you know, if you're not doing, you know, it's an amazing thing. The people that in church history that have been most effective for God have been those that have spent the most time in the presence of God. Men like Robert Cleaver Chapman, first 4 hours of the day was spent in his personal relationship with the Lord. When he went out from there, things happened. Lives were changed. People were affected. People like Wesley, why was he so effective? Because he spent long time in the presence of God before he went ever into the presence of the public. And it showed in his ministry. It made a difference. And so we've got to be aware that just that we get out of this trap of just busyness that often just produces barrenness spiritually. And have a relationship that is vibrant, that is passionate, that is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, that includes spending long time in his presence so that when we come out of it, we'll affect the world for good. Well, our next church, and I'm pleased with that we're making some progress here, from verse 8 of Revelation 2 down to verse 11, this is the shortest of the seven letters. And it says this, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now again, the meaning of the word Smyrna is going to have relevance to our understanding of the passage today. Smyrna is derived from the word myrrh. And myrrh is a gum resin taken from a shrubby tree, and it has a very bitter taste, but it has also a very sweet aroma, used in making perfume and ointments. And it was very definitely, myrrh is very definitely connected with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It was associated with the Lord Jesus at his birth. The wise men brought gifts, didn't they, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was connected with his crucifixion. He was offered a drink, and that drink included vinegar mixed with myrrh. Okay? Mark 15, verse 23. Mark 2:11 is the reference, Matthew 2:11 is the reference concerning his birth. And at his burial, John 19:39, Nicodemus came and brought an ointment that was to prepare his body for burial that included myrrh. And so what we can see is that this beautiful aroma permeated the whole of the Lord Jesus' life, didn't it? His birth, his crucifixion, his burial are all connected with this beautiful aroma that comes from myrrh. We said it's got a very bitter taste, and Smyrna has the idea of bitterness attached to it, because we're thinking particularly of the persecuted church from AD 100 to AD 312. This was undoubtedly what we call the martyr age of the church as a whole. Now, again, what we've got to understand is that there's martyrdoms taking place today, even as we speak. I just heard recently about Indonesia. There's a tremendous persecution amongst the churches of Indonesia right now as we speak, and many Christians are being killed, the women have been raped, villages have been burnt to the ground, even as we speak. But at this point in history, in church history, the whole church was being persecuted. That's the difference. Right now, we're not being persecuted. We might be snubbed a little bit for the gospel's sake. People might not be our best friends anymore because we're Christians. But anybody here being stoned for preaching the gospel? No, we don't know what persecution really is, apart from what we read about in other places. But at this point, the whole of the church was being persecuted. The church was in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire instigated state persecution against the church. And it was a bitter experience, but you know, the bitterness, just like myrrh, which is bitter to the taste, but has a beautiful aroma. And a persecuted church is often a very fragrant church. You know why? Because if North York Gospel Chapel was living in days of persecution, only the realies would show up. And all the people that are either unsaved, and I've been studying 1 John recently, and I'm convinced that in many of our assemblies there are people who have never been born again. They don't pass the tests of life. But those people wouldn't show up if it was going to cost their lives to attend the meetings. And all you'd have left, you'd have a much smaller group. But the people that were there would be the real thing. And it's the people that are not saved or who are living carnal lives that ruin the testimony of the whole assembly. People say, these people say they're Christians, they live just like the world. And they're right in what they say. Live for the same goals, the same values. But under persecution, the dead wood is gone. And all you have left is the real thing. And so a persecuted church is a fragrant church, because you only have the real thing. People who are really willing to pay the price for following Christ. All that is sham and false will go, and only the real thing will be left. And so myrrh, and of course, when we think of it in connection with the Lord Jesus, you know, we said it's very connected with Him. Well, again, the Lord Jesus went through much suffering, didn't He? And although the aroma from His life was perfect all the way through, but there's a particular fragrance, isn't there, about Christ in His sufferings. And you know this, the myrrh, the fragrance is stronger when the plant is bruised. And our Lord Jesus, beautiful aroma that came from His life, even in death, even in His sufferings on the cross, there was a delightful aroma that ascended to the Father as our Lord Jesus suffered there. Of course, we said it's the shortest letter. When you write into a church in persecution, a wordy letter wouldn't be very appropriate, would it? They need encouragement. They need it quickly. They need it briefly. Also, there's no censure here. It's a letter that has no condemnation at all. He could say to Ephesus, you've left your first love. You don't have anything to say to these people of a negative nature. Well, they're purified because of persecution, and they're in need of encouragement, not rebuke at this time. And so he tells us in verse 8 about himself. In each of the letters, the introduction comes from a picture of Christ that is seen in the vision in chapter 1. So he applied some aspect of the vision of the glorified Lord in Revelation chapter 1 to each church. And each portion is relevant to the church and what it's going through. And so it says in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. How does that encourage these people? Well, first of all, who is the Lord Jesus? Well, he's the first and the last. What does that mean? Well, it tells us this, that this one, he existed before man's evil was on the earth, and he exists after it's all over. He's the first and the last. He's the terminus, if you like. And just want you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah for a moment, because this is a great passage to use with Jehovah's false witnesses. And if you look at Isaiah, there's two portions in Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6, where it talks about who this first and the last is. It says, "Thus saith the Lord," this is Isaiah 44:6, and of course the word L-O-R-D capitalized in the King James Version means that it's speaking of Jehovah or Yahweh. But so it says, "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." I am the first and the last, speaking clearly of Jehovah of hosts. Now, look at Isaiah 48, verses 12, down to verse 19. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord, Jehovah, hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon," so on and so forth. And quite clearly, this passage, verse 17, speaking of Jehovah of hosts, "Thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit." Who's it speaking of? It's clearly Jehovah of hosts, who is the first and the last. So when we get to Revelation 1, what does it say? He says, Revelation 2 here in verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last." Well, who's speaking? It's Jehovah. But let's be more specific. He says, "I am the first and the last which was dead." But who is that? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And is alive. So the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. Great passage to use with the false witnesses, and you should use it. Take them there and don't let them move you anywhere else. Till they've given a proper, that's their tactic, you know, they like to keep you moving. Ah, but what about this scripture? Never mind, you tell me about this scripture, and don't let them budge till they've answered this. They won't answer it, they'll leave. But still, they need to see. Well, how does this comfort the Christians in Smyrna? Well, who was dead? He, the Eternal One, he came in time, didn't he? He that was the first and the last, that's outside of time, as it were, he's the one that was there before the world began and be there way after it's all ended. He came in to time at a specific moment in history and took upon himself humanity, and he too suffered. He can empathize with them. He knows what it is. They're going through persecution. They nailed him to a tree. He was dead. He knows what it is to give his life, doesn't he? And he's speaking to people, many of them who will give their lives. But he says, "I've been there before. I'm not asking anything of you that I haven't already done myself." But then he says, "was dead and is risen." And what does that tell us? It tells us that death is not the end. And so you may die for the cause of Christ's saying, but that's not the end of the story. If it was, we would be of all men most miserable. But it's not the end. It's not the end. And so he willingly became subject to the rejection and persecution of men, and he can identify with them in their current condition. And he's also proof that death is not the final word. He came back from the grave. He says in verse 9, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Here's a church that's poor and yet rich. In Laodicea, he's going to deal with a church that's rich, but is poor. And he says, it's possible to be poor and yet rich. This church were poor, but they were rich. James chapter 2 verse 5 has relevance here, doesn't it? He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And so it's possible to be poor and yet rich, and it's also possible to be rich and yet poor, isn't it? Jesus was poor. We know that, don't we? I mean, he could say things like this, that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a 5-bedroom house. He didn't own a house. When it came to paying his taxes, he had nothing in his pocket to pay. He says, throw in the fishing line. You catch a fish, and in there, there'll be enough for you and me, Peter. And his whole life, really, was certainly marked by poverty. Born in a manger, buried in a borrowed tomb. Wasn't his own. He didn't have his own burial plot. And I don't know how the TV evangelists deal with this. They don't, do they? You see, he was poor, and yet Scripture says he made many rich, didn't he? He certainly became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And he says to us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because of the incorruptible nature of heavenly treasure. And these believers, due to persecution, had lost much. They'd become poor because of persecution. They'd become poor because as they embraced the gospel, it meant ostracization in society. Just look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35. We'll see that many of the Jewish believers in the early church experienced tremendous persecution and loss. Hebrews 10:34, he says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. These people knew what it was to have their goods spoiled, to lose everything for the cause of Christ. And the Lord Jesus says that life is not based on the things which we possess. And, you know, the churches of the first 3 centuries were marked by material poverty and spiritual power. The churches of our day are marked by material wealth and spiritual weakness. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to be poor and yet rich? Our time is just about gone for this session, but I want to tell you, I visited Kenya on 2 occasions. And both times I preached in an assembly in Nairobi. Now, Nairobi is built on a plateau. It's actually the perfect climate, 75 degrees all year round, not humid, lovely place. But this, when it rains, the wash off from the city runs down this kind of runoff area into a garbage dump. And that garbage dump, there are people that live there. And there's an assembly there. A brother actually moved there to start an assembly. It's called Haruma. And when I went there to speak, I was the 3rd white person that had ever been in that neighborhood. In fact, I had a guy from the Kenyan equivalent of the CIA that followed me in there because he feared for my life. And we walked through raw sewage to get to break bread with the saints. But I want to tell you something. The smile and the joy on the Christians' faces in that assembly left an indelible impression on my mind. And I asked myself, it was amazing, after the meetings, they wanted me to come to each home of those represented in the assembly, many of them made out of corrugated tin and cardboard, and they said, we just want you to come and have prayer with us. And I went to every home and just committed them to the Lord. That was it. And I went in their homes, and there was one guy who had 5 children just like me. And he lived in an apartment, and in that apartment, there was 1 faucet for the whole block and 1 toilet for the whole block. And you'd have to be desperate to go there because the stench was unbelievable. And he lived in that one room with his five children and exuded joy in the Lord. And I tell you, you talk to these believers about heaven, and you've got their undivided attention. It sounds wonderful to them. If you drive around in an air-conditioned Cadillac and your front room is, you know, like a plush hotel and all the rest of it, heaven doesn't seem that appealing somehow, does it? We're trying to make heaven here. And so here's this church known for its poverty, and yet the Lord says you're rich. In fact, he says, the aroma that comes from you is beautiful. And we, you know, we think in this country we don't want persecution. And of course, I don't want it either. But I wonder if it would be the best thing that would ever happen to North America. Because it would cause us to have real reality checks, wouldn't it? And only the realies would show up on Sunday morning. And all the time wasters, which suck the life out of the local assembly, because they want to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church, and they've not really, well, they're on the fence. They wouldn't bother showing up anymore. And we'd be better off without them. I know that's not very popular to say, but it's the truth. As far as the corporate testimony is concerned, we'd be better off. Well, our break is here. Let's just pray. Father, we're asking that you'd help us to learn the lessons from these churches. First of all, we confess that our love relationship with you is often not how we measure our Christian life. Sometimes it's how active we are. And we ask that you'd help us to take a reality check today and ask ourselves, as the Lord once asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?